We are glad to have you all here. So this morning's scripture reading sort of helps set the stage for today's sermon, and after a while you'll see how it fits in. It's a story that begins with a question, which is ultimately a question about scripture. Someone asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds not with some sort of rigid interpretation of the law or of the scripture, but with a story that pushes us past the words that are on the page and into sort of the demands of compassion that's behind what he's trying to teach. So it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's often remembered as sort of a moral tale about morality, but it's important to realize it's also about a theological challenge that's happening here. It reminds us that scripture is not meant to be a weapon of certainty, but a tool that forms us into people of radical love. So as you hear this abbreviated, I have very much abbreviated the story to the important parts for the sermon. Listen not just for the answers that Jesus gives, but sort of for the invitation behind it to treat Scripture as a living guide and not some kind of frozen rule book. So this is from Luke chapter 10, various verses, the story of the prodigal son. The Good Samaritan. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law or in the scripture? What have you read there? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We move into the story. We get to the part of the Samaritan, and Jesus tells the story saying, then a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Then Jesus pulls back out of the story and speaks to those who had addressed him to begin with, saying, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And we have blessing and understanding to the reading of these words. I also want to read from a blog from a theologian that a lot of you probably aren't familiar with, and I'm going to encourage you to become familiar with. His name is Daniel McClellan. His blog is Daniel O. McClellan. That's Cleland, C-L-E-L-L-A-N, at WordPress.com. His newest book is The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About Scripture's Most Controversial Issues. He has this to say about the Bible. The Bible is a multivocal text. It's a collection of numerous different things that were written by numerous different authors in numerous different times, places, and cultures. Some attempt to harmonize parts of the Bible to differing degrees. Some attempts to harmonize portions of the Bible to differing degrees were executed at different times. But that only partially mitigated the text's overall pluriformity. The notion of univocality, and we'll get to that later, within the Bible as a whole is irreconcilable with this data. We'll get to univocality of the Bible in our message in a little bit later.
Yeah.
Told me so, but not like that. Let me start with this. And I think most of you are very aware of this fact. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. Here's another fact that some of our more conservative religious siblings might say can't be true if I actually do love the Bible. I don't think it's inerrant. Like I said, for some folks, that's near spiritual heresy wrapped in liberal talking points. But I know most of you, if not all of you, don't feel that way. But I'd like for us to talk about it today, because I think the truth is actually more interesting and more freeing than the version that you may have been handed in Sunday school growing up. At the very least, it's something that's good for us to be reminded of so that we are sort of up to date with our info when we get caught up in a discussion with someone who insists on biblical literalism. You see, I grew up being told, probably like most of you, that the Bible was the perfect Word of God. Not just inspired, not just important, but inerrant, incapable of error. Every word, every comma, every passage, exactly what God intended. No mistakes, no contradictions, no nuance necessary. And you know what? That sounded pretty great until, I actually started reading the Bible. Because when you read it, really read it, you start to notice things. Like the two different creation stories in Genesis, or the four different, sometimes conflicting, resurrection accounts in the Gospels, or the wildly divergent portrayals of God, gentle in one chapter, genocidal in another. And if you're told it all fits perfectly it together, you end up having to do some pretty serious theological gymnastics to make any sense of it, to try to make it fit perfectly together. That's when the inerrancy framework, it starts to feel less like a foundation and more like a trap. See, inerrancy wants the Bible to be a legal document, perfectly worded, eternally binding, clear as glass. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't behave like a legal document. It behaves like a library. Messy, beautiful, ancient, contradictory, inspired, deeply human. It's full of poetry and history and prophecy and parables and letters and visions and, yes, some genuinely confusing contradictions. And that's not a bug. That's the point. It's not a bug. It's actually a feature. I mentioned Dan McLean, Bible scholar who specializes in how sacred texts are constructed and interpreted. As we heard in our earlier reading from him, he reminds us that the Bible is not univocal. That is, it does not speak with a single unified voice. It is multivocal. It contains tension and disagreement. Even the evolution of thought is in it. And that's not a weakness that needs to be explained away. It's the lifeblood of its actual authority. Its strength lies in the very fact that it's a record of human communities in sacred conversation with one another, not some kind of static decree from on high. As I suggested last week, the Bible wasn't dropped from heaven by some divine carrier pigeon or the like. It was written, edited, argued over, and passed down through communities of faith, trying to make sense of their experience of the divine in their own times and own places. It's a conversation across generations, not a cosmic memo from God. And that means the real error is in the demand for inerrancy. Because once you need the Bible to be perfect, you stop letting it be honest. You start ignoring the pain in the Psalms and the doubt in Ecclesiastes and the angry questions of Job and the all-too-human squabbles between Paul and pretty much everybody else. You flatten the library into a rule book. You replace wisdom with weaponry. And let's be real. Inerrancy is more about control than it is about trust. It gives religious leaders a tool to silence dissent. The Bible says it. That settles it. It gives political operatives a tool to back bigotry. It's not me, it's the Word of God. It gives abusers a tool to protect patriarchy. Wives submit, slaves obey God's design. Now, none of that's a mistake the way it's handled. It's what happens when you treat a multi-voice, multi-century conversation, when you treat it like a single author monologue. The real problem with inerrancy isn't that it demands the Bible to be perfect. It's that it assumes that God needs a perfect book to speak through. What if the Bible's value isn't its perfection, but it's in its persistence, in the way it carries centuries of human struggle to understand God, love, even when the understanding is incomplete? What if inspiration? What if inspiration isn't about divine dictation, but about divine encounter? See, I don't think the Bible is an inerrant word of God. I think the Bible is the imperfect witness of people trying to follow the will, the call of this thing that we call. That means that the sacred library, it wasn't written. It wasn't written by people who had it all figured out. It was written by people like us, and that matters. That matters. People wrestling, questioning, struggling, screwing up, getting it right, getting it wrong, trying it again. McLean puts it this way. Scripture becomes sacred not because God dropped it from the sky, but because communities of faith recognize something sacred in the ongoing struggle with it. The authority of Scripture doesn't come from its inerrancy. It comes from our participation in that sacred conversation. It's not God's rule. It's humanity's wrestling match. And that's what makes it holy. It's not the Word of God, but it is a Word about God. Now, some folks hear all of this and say, well, then what's the point then? If the Bible has errors and contradictions and cultural baggage, why read it at all? Well, my answer is simple, because it still teaches me how to be more human, because it still connects me to generations of sacred seekers, because it still challenges the powers that be, comforts the brokenhearted, and reminds me that love has always had a voice. But I don't read it to get answers anymore. I read it to ask better questions. I read Genesis not to learn how the world began, but to learn that chaos doesn't get the last word. I read the prophets not because they predicted the future, but because they had the guts to speak truth to power. I read the Gospels not to memorize doctrine, but to watch love be fully practiced by a human and to learn from it. And I read Revelations not to decode the apocalypse, but to understand how empires fall and how hope survives. And yes, I read the parts that hurt, the violence, the patriarchy, the nationalism, the vengeance, because those voices matter too. They show us what happens. They show us what happens when fear speaks louder than love. When culture overrides compassion. When we make God in our own angry image. They're cautionary tales, not commands. Some people will say, but doesn't Jesus say the Bible is true? That's actually a question that gets tossed around a lot, especially by defenders of inerrancy. Didn't Jesus affirm the Scriptures? Well, yeah, sort of, but not in that way. what Jesus affirmed in the way that he went about using and referring to Jewish scripture, what he affirmed was actually just the spirit behind the scripture, not the letter perfect literalism of it. He never once said anything even closely that could affirm the doctrine of biblical inerrancy as it's understood today. In fact, inerrancy as a theological concept didn't even exist during his time, and it's a much later development ultimately in the 19th and 20th century by evangelical and fundamentalist circles. I mean, remember that Jesus said the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. He said that the greatest commandment wasn't found in some rule book. It was written on our hearts to love God and to love our neighbor. See, when Jesus quoted scripture, he didn't do it to enforce law. He does it to expand grace, to expand love. He reframes it. He interprets it. He even overrides it at times, saying, "You heard it said, but I say." That's not inerrancy. That's audacity. So if Jesus didn't treat Scripture like an unbending rule book, why should we? Here's the real harm of inerrancy. It makes us think our certainty is sacred. If the Bible can't be wrong, then my interpretation of the Bible can't be wrong. And once that all happens, all kinds of things become impossible. Repentance, growth, nuance, compassion. We start defending verses instead of defending people. We start quoting scripture to avoid transformation. We start worshiping the words instead of following the life of the Word made flesh. But let me tell you, a Bible that must be perfect can't teach you how to change. It can only teach you how to obey. And I don't think obedience is what Jesus came for. I think Jesus came to set us free. What if we treated the Bible not as a divine instruction manual, but as a spiritual journal, a record of humanity's evolving encounter with the sacred? What if we read it not to prove a point, but to be changed? What if we approached it with curiosity instead of control? What if we let its contradictions deepen our compassion instead of feed our certainty? What if we stopped demanding it to be perfect, started letting it just be honest? Because when I read the Bible that way, something sacred still happens. It still challenges me, it still comforts me, it still connects me to the story of love. It doesn't need to be inerrant to be inspired. It doesn't need to be perfect to be prophetic. It doesn't need to be flawless to be faithful. So no, I don't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I believe it's the living witness of people who dare to believe that love was worth writing about. People who heard something sacred in the wind, fire, the silence, the heartbreak, and the dream. People got it right and got it wrong and wrote it all down anyway. I can't tell you, that sounds pretty sacred to me. So read the Bible. Love the Bible. Wrestle with the Bible. But don't let anyone use it as a weapon against your work, against your neighbor, or against your sacred questions. Because the Bible was never meant to be the final word. It was meant to help us recognize the living word. And that word still speaks. That word still liberates. That word still flips tables and walks dusty roads. That word still shows up in the streets, in the silence, and in the struggle. That word still cries out where people are caged by dogma, erased by doctrine, and crushed by empire. So let that word live in you. Let it ignite compassion in your hands. Let it give you the courage to say no to cruelty and yes to justice. Let it lead you not just into deeper belief, but into deeper belonging. Belonging to one another, to the work, to the revolution of love. Because love never asks for perfection. Love asks for presence. Love asks for courage. Love asks for us. So rise up, not with inerrancy, but with integrity. Speak out, not with certainty, but with compassion. Live loud, not to defend the Bible, but to embody its best hopes. And may the Word made flesh become the Word made real in each one of us.
Telling Mark that the two songs I was doing today were from a list called Religious Deconstruction, and the first one was Crash Test Dummies. They put that on a list to be funny. It was a funny song, and this one is also on this list.
You are
To uncover what still needs healing. Maybe let go of the fear that sacred things must be flawless in order to be true. Let the contradictions stay contradictory. Let the questions breathe. Let the poems sometimes sing a little. Let the silence speak. May we remember it was never the book that was meant to be perfect. It was the love behind it. And love doesn't need a loophole to be present. It just needs people willing to carry it forward. So may we become readers who wrestle with courage, who resist weaponized certainty, who hold the voices of the past with care and context. May our study lead us not to smugness, but to softness. Not to supremacy, but to solidarity. And when we meet stories that hurt more than heal, may we turn the page gently. Not to erase, but to better understand why our reading matters. Let us read like Jesus did, with fire, with mercy, with freedom, with love. And may our reading make us braver lovers of people, of truth, and of a God who never asked to be footnoted. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you walk with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may youth know love and happiness. throughout your life. May you share that love and happiness with all of those you meet.
From the musical South Pacific, written in 1945. Thank you.